Our scripture reading this morning comes from Revelation chapter 21. It says there, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away.' And the one who was seated on the throne said, 'See, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. People will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations.' The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God."
All right, would you pray with me? Lord God, bring your Holy Spirit into this house of worship this morning. Let your Holy Spirit rest on our hearts and our minds, and let my words be your words and our thoughts be your thoughts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This past Monday evening, Melody and I finished the last episode of the last season of the TV show Longmire. Longmire is a TV show set in a fictional town, fictional county in Wyoming, right next to a reservation, and centers around Sheriff Walt Longmire and the people closest to him, his daughter, his best friend, and the sheriff's department, and all the goings on there, the different tensions that they have, the unique things they have to deal with in Wyoming. And in many ways, it was sort of a standard law enforcement type of show, but it obviously had its unique twists and turns. And we enjoyed the show. We enjoyed watching it. But as I was watching the last episode, something hit me. And that is that shows like this are basically the epitome of what we've been talking about in this series, or the epitome of what we've been trying to talk against in this series. Because in most of the episodes of shows like this and in this series, you've got someone using the ends to justify the means. Probably every main character in the entire series at one point or another uses ends that we would all think are important, sees ends that we think are important, and uses means that are a little bit questionable to downright illegal in order to justify them. From lying because, well, she shouldn't have to go to jail, to killing someone because, well, he was going to do worse a little bit later, to kidnapping a child because, well, his parents don't trust the hospital, and if he doesn't get penicillin, we think he's going to die, to robbing a bank because, well, my child needs extra time at the rehab clinic, to on and on. There's constantly ends that we would all agree with, but they use those ends to justify the means to get them there. And it makes sense because, you know, that's, you need that in order to get people to watch the show. And because it's a TV show, they do a good job of getting you to emotionally invest in that. And by the end of the show, you're wanting them to break the law in order to get these ends done. And if this was just a TV show, then, you know, who would really, really care? But what we've been really trying to get across in this series, if you've been here, are, I think, two main ideas. One is that we all struggle with this. We all struggle at some point or another with this idea of the ends justifying the means, whether it's something small like getting to an appointment on time or something big like the examples I just mentioned. We all have times when we realize that we can't get the ends done in the way that we would like them to, in the legitimate way. And so there's this tension of, do we sort of toe the line or go all the way over it to get to these important ends, or do we not? We all struggle with that at times. And so that was the first thing I think we've been trying to get across. And the second is that God, while God absolutely knows about the ends, he cares about the ends. God has his own important ends that he wants to get done. We can see that in the scriptures, that while that is true, that God tells us if we use the ends to justify the means, we are losing something. We are missing out on something. In the long run, it will hurt us. And if we trust God, then we have a better way of doing this thing, even if we can't see how the ends will get fixed on the way. And so that's kind of where we've been in this series. We've been talking about how the means are essentially at least as important as the ends. And as we sort of wrap up the entire series today, I want to leave us with one idea, one thing that we can think about to sort of internally help us as we go on this process of thinking about, let's go through and do the right means first and let the ends sort of work themselves out for themselves. And so to get this idea across, I want to start with a short story. So not too long ago, I was watching a Virginia Tech basketball game, and a lot of you guys know I'm a big Virginia Tech sports fan, and when it comes to football and men's basketball, when I'm watching the games, I can get pretty invested. I'm not someone who yells at the TV and that kind of thing, but I can really care about it. I can get nervous about the game if it's pretty close. And Melody, how can you know if I'm nervous about the game? I scratch my nose. My nose gets itchy. You know, that's the number one tell. And that's not the only time it ever gets itchy, but when the nose gets itchy, you can tell I'm a little nervous about the outcome of the game. So even if it's not really that important of an opponent, you know, I can get nervous about it. I can internally feel it. My nose can start getting itchy about the game. So I'm watching this basketball game not too long ago, and we're playing a top five ranked team. So one of the supposedly top five best basketball teams in the country. And it's a close game. It is back and forth. We're ahead, then they're ahead. The game ends up going into overtime. And the interesting thing is, this entire time, I'm not nervous. I'm watching the game. I'm interested in the game. But the entire time I'm watching the game, I am not nervous about the game. And the reason is, I am watching a game from 2007. I am rewatching one of the very first games that Melody and I watched together when we first started dating, and in overtime, we beat a top five ranked North Carolina team in their own stadium, and I went back and watched it because I was excited to review that game. And watching the game, it was interesting because I didn't remember a lot of the players in the game, especially on the other team. I mean, I remembered who they were, but I didn't remember they were in that game. I didn't remember a lot of the plays in the game, almost any of the plays. I didn't remember that the game went into overtime, but I was not nervous the entire time because I already knew the outcome. I already knew what was going to happen. Why would I be nervous when I already knew that we were going to win in the end? I already knew the outcome. So while I cared about the game, and I was obviously watching it because I cared about it, I already knew that the outcome had been decided. And when it comes to us as well, the outcome has already been decided. When it comes to this timeline that we are on, the outcome has already been decided. God has already decided the outcome, and it is a good outcome. And the reason that it's already been decided is not just that the Bible says so, and that might be enough for some of us, but let me give you two other reasons why the outcome has already been decided. First of all is that it has to be the case with the kind of God we worship. With the kind of God we worship, the outcome has to already be decided. And the reason is because God, if the God that exists is anything like the scriptures say that he is, our God has to exist outside of time. Even scientists who are atheists, don't believe in God, have said that if there is a God, that God has to exist outside of time in order to have created everything. We humans, we live in this time continuum that we can't get out of, but God lives outside of time. It's sort of like when we read a book. We can go to the beginning of the book. We can go to the middle of the book. We can go to the end of the book. We can see these all at the same time if we want to. And God sees us in the same way. That God can see everything all at the same time. And because of that, the end has to be decided because God exists outside of time. That's just how it is. And the second reason is this. We know that there is the good outcome has already been decided because shadows require the sun. Now, let me explain that. In order to have a shadow, you have to have a source of light, right? Only a source of light produces, and with something blocking it, produces a shadow. If you don't have a source of light, you just have nothing. And in the same way, evil is the absence of good. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. You can be good for the mere sake of goodness. You cannot be bad for the mere sake of badness. You can do a kind action when you are not feeling kind and when it gives you no pleasure simply because kindness is right. But no one ever did a cruel action simply because cruelty is wrong, only because cruelty is pleasant or useful to him. In other words, badness cannot succeed even in being bad in the same way in which goodness is good. Goodness is, so to speak, itself. Badness is only spoiled goodness, and there must be something good first before it can be spoiled. So what he's conveying there is that evil is twisted goodness. And because goodness has to, so evil cannot exist without goodness because it is twisted goodness. And therefore, goodness will keep going on. Goodness will keep going on. And so at some point, we don't know how long, we don't know when it's going to be, but goodness will keep existing. And therefore, good has to win in the end. So those are a couple reasons why. And then our scripture reading this morning tells us what? It gives us a little bit of a taste. It gives us a little bit of a foreshadowing of what this looks like. The end where God will be with us, that God will be our light. We won't need a separate sun. There will be no more crying. There will be no more pain. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more death. This is what we have to look forward to. The end has already been decided. And this is the point at which I need to pause and give my disclaimer. For every time we look at the book of Revelation, I feel like I need to give a disclaimer because some of people will be like, wait a minute, isn't this the book with like the beast and the dragon and the false prophet and the 10 heads and the 7 horns and the guy with the sword sticking out of his mouth? I mean, with that, how can we possibly look at Revelation and really get anything out of it? And trust me, there is plenty of metaphorical imagery in Revelation. But here's what we need to understand. Revelation was written not to describe heaven. It's not like, hey, we just need a picture of heaven, so let's tack on a 66th book at the end of the Bible and we'll call it Revelation and to give us a picture of heaven. No, Revelation was written to give a vision of the end to help those who are presently suffering for the sake of Christ. The Apostle John was given this vision in his old age and wrote this to churches in Asia Minor who were dealing with being persecuted because they were Christians. They were being persecuted, and some of them were dealing presently with persecution. Some people were living in a few of them were living like apathetic lives, maybe because of the persecution. But he wrote this letter to them to let them know, hey, I know things are bad for you now. I know you can't see a better end. In fact, maybe the Roman Empire is here for good. Maybe we'll always be a small minority here, but keep doing what you're doing. Keep following Christ. Keep having the strength to do that because here is what we're looking at. Here is the end for us, so keep going forward because here is the hope that you need. And isn't it true that we all need hope? Isn't it true that there are times that we all need hope to keep going forward when it seems like things aren't getting better, when it seems like things are just getting worse, that we need hope to keep going forward? And so when it comes to like our series, for instance, we often need a reminder of why to keep at it with the means. In those times, we all get tempted to justify the means. We need to recognize that the end, the ultimate end, is already decided. Because knowing the outcome and that it is good, it matters. Maybe you've known someone, maybe you've heard about someone or watched a TV show where someone coming out of like a really good school takes like a really terrible job. Like it's long hours, it's you never get to see your family, your boss isn't very good, demands a lot from you, the work doesn't pay very much, and you wonder, why in the world did they take this job? And the reason is because they have a hope that after a few years of doing this job, under this tutelage, paying your dues, whatever like that, that one day you can get to the point where you will be your own boss, where you will make a lot more money, where the job will be much more fulfilling, or whatever it is. That's the reason they take that kind of job, because one day it can be better. Or maybe think of Olympic hopefuls. Olympic hopefuls often have to get up really early in the morning to train. They have to take jobs at you know, places like Home Depot that maybe aren't quite as what they would hope to be, just so they have a better training schedule that they can do. They have to turn down opportunities. They can't eat whatever they want. They can't do whatever they want. They don't have the time with friends that they want to. And all of this is so that one day, you know, something that happens every 4 years, they might could get to this one Olympics and possibly win a medal. And why do they do all this? Why do they give it all up? Because of the hope that one day they could be able to do this. And we have more than that. We have more than just a hope. We know that the end is already decided. We know that something great has already happened. I think I told this story early on in our time here, but the worst job I ever had was between my first and second years of seminary. I got signed up for a temp organization because I thought I was going to work at this other job, but it was slow to come about, so I ended up for only 2 days working at an Elizabeth Arden plant on an assembly line, sort of like this, and it was terrible. Because you just do the same job over and over and over again for hours. And the one thing I still remember about it was when I was sitting at the beginning of the assembly line of one of these shifts, and for 4 hours straight with just a 15-minute break in between, all I would do was take a Britney Spears purse out of this giant cardboard box and put it on the designated rectangle on the conveyor belt. Repeat over and over for hour after hour after hour. It was so monotonous. It was so tedious. I couldn't wait to get out of there, and I was so thankful that on the second day, my mom called me and said that the temp agency got you that other job, and I was like, whoo, I don't have to go back here anymore. It was so great. But you know what have also made it a little bit better, or maybe a lot better? If instead of being told I was going to make $6.60 an hour, that I was actually instead going to make $600 an hour, don't you think that would have changed my attitude? Don't you think instead of being the whole time like, this is boring, I hate this, I would have whistled, well, I can't whistle, but I would have hummed the whole time being like, I'm making my $600, this is great. You know, it would have completely changed my attitude because I knew that I had a great outcome at the end, and it was worth the time in the middle to deal with this terrible job in order to get there. And it's the same for us. We have this to look forward to. I told you guys last week that one of the mysteries of history is how a knockoff Jewish sect following a carpenter from Nazareth who was crucified by the Roman Empire and whose followers had no political influence and very little traditional forms of power, in less than 300 years had become the official religion of the Roman Empire. How did that happen? That's one of the mysteries. And it seems like maybe the best explanation is that Jesus' followers actually took seriously his commands to use a different kind of power, the power of loving your enemies, the power of forgiveness, the power of doing the right thing, the power of the means, we might say, and use that and live that out. And that eventually came to the point where they became the official religion of the Roman Empire. But to narrow it down a little bit, in his book, Rise of Christianity, Rodney Stark details how the Roman Empire in about a 100-year period went from about 8% Christian to about 50% Christian. That's a huge leap in 100 years, and it seems to center around two big plagues that happened in the Roman Empire in that time. Two big plagues that we know about. We don't know what the plagues are, but maybe you've heard the statistic that in the height of one of these plagues, there were 5,000 bodies a day being taken out of the city of Rome because of the plague. 5,000 bodies. And the people back then, they didn't know much about the plagues. They didn't know what they were or much about them, but what they did know was that they were transmitted through contact. And so what happened was the people, most of the people who could afford it, including the doctors, got out of town because they weren't going to risk their lives. They left their neighbors, they left their friends, they left their own family members to die of the plague, and they got out of town. The exception was the Christians. The Christians stuck around. The Christians sort of became the nurses there, and because they realized quickly that if you just took care of the people who had the plague, if you just gave them food, if you just gave them water, if you just gave them a place to keep warm, there was about a 50% chance that they would survive, a much, much lower chance if you didn't take care of them. And so they stuck around to take care of their friends and their family and other Christians, but also people who weren't any of those. They took care of everyone. And so over the course of time, people who had no affiliation to Christianity, maybe were hostile to Christianity, saw the influence of these Christians, of people taking care of them when others wouldn't, and they changed, and many of them became Christians. Now, why would they do that? Why would the Christians risk their lives? Because remember, if 50% chance of living also means a 50% chance of not living, why would they stick around at the risk of their lives? Well, they did it because that's what their faith told them to do. But they had the strength to do it because they had a vision that this is the end. That even if we die here, even if we suffer here, that this is what we have to look forward to. And it gave them the strength to stick around even in the tough time and do the right thing. Now, we are not in that same time. We are not people who are dealing with large amounts of persecution and a little bit of apathy. For most of us, we are dealing with a lot more apathy and maybe some persecution. You know, some people are persecuted a lot more than others. But by and large, we often have apathy towards the situation of, well, I don't really want to put my life at risk. I don't really need to. I want to do what I can, but I'm not going to go really far out of my way. But these Christians were willing to do it, and I think the difference often is that they had this picture of, we know what the end is, no matter what, and it will give us the strength to keep going on. And so when it comes to us trying to figure out about the ends, trying to figure out should we wait and just do the right thing in the means to and let the ends figure themselves out, we can do the right thing happily, even with negative consequences. And why would we be happy about it? Because we're living in the image of God and living in the way to make a long-term difference. And I think this can practically help us out in a few ways as well. First of all, it can help us to be less stressed. When we know what the end is, we don't have to feel like we have to get it all done. Can't that be stressful when you look at things that you feel like you have to get done, that you have to fix, that you have to get done, you have to fix for your family and the world or whatever like that? You can lower your stress and say, okay, I don't know how long this is going to be. There's going to be things to do in the meantime, but I don't have to be as stressed. We also can be less consumed. When you feel like there's something you have to get done, that can consume you, whether it's in your family and you have to fix something, whether it's in the country. You know, when it comes to politics, some of us can get really consumed by our position, and we have to get this law passed or keep this from being passed and get this person into office or make sure that person gets out of office or whatever it is. It can consume us, and we can be locked in and feel like we can't even talk about anything else, or we can't even have another opinion said to us, or we're just going to go off because we're so consumed with this. But when we know that the end is decided, it doesn't have to consume us in the way, same way. It can also give us more energy, and we can have a better attitude. And if you want to see what this looks like, I think you just look at Jesus, right? Was Jesus apathetic? No, Jesus obviously cared. You can look at everything we've been talking about in the series. You can read the Gospels for yourself, and you see Jesus obviously cared. But was Jesus stressed? Other than that time in the Garden of Gethsemane where he knew he was going to get to the point where he's going to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Other than that, you never really see Jesus stressed. And he has the most important mission of all time. He's got people on him and asking him questions and persecuting him all the time, but he's not stressed. Is he consumed about things that he won't even talk to people of other sides? No, Jesus ate with tax collectors and he ate with Pharisees. He spent time with sinners and he spent time with teachers of the law. Jesus was constantly doing things, but he wasn't consumed. And have you ever seen someone with more energy and a better attitude than Jesus had? And so as we get to the end of the series, I think we have to ask ourselves, do we believe this? Are we going to go forward with this idea that the ends really don't justify the means? Is that what we're going to do? Are we going to go forward with this idea that says that the fact that the ultimate end is already decided will help propel us forward? Or are we going to say, well, because the end is already decided, that means I can do whatever I want here because it's already decided later? That's really our choice. That's really our choice. And so I think the question we have to ask is this: where is our trust? Where is our trust? I mean, and this is more than intellectually. We might say, well, we're Christians, so we trust in God, but more than intellectually, is ultimately our trust in our own abilities? Is ultimately our trust in our money? Is ultimately our trust in our political party? Is ultimately our trust in our family? Where is our trust? Because if we can get to the point where we trust that God loves us, trust that God knows what's best for us when it comes to using the means, would trust that God cares about the things that we see fall through the crack, and we say, I wish I could fix that right now, but I can't do anything about it in really good means. If we trust that God cares about that, and I think we can see that because God came down to earth in the form of Jesus to live with us, to suffer amongst us, despite the fact that we want to go and do our own thing, that we can see that God cares about us. If we can trust God, then that will completely change things. Because imagine with me for a second. Imagine if just the Christians decided that we would not use the ends to justify the means. Imagine if we said, we know we're going to disagree about theological things. We know we're going to disagree with politics. It's going to be the case that we're always going to disagree a little bit about how this should be done and that should be done. But imagine if we all just got together and said, we will not use the ends to justify the means. What could our country look like? What could our world look like? How much would things be changed if we just decided that one thing? But here's the thing. We can't make all Christians do it, but we can decide to do it. Amen.